Let's pray. God, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. And if we reflect upon it today, we pray that it might challenge us afresh to follow your son Jesus more closely. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen. Today, on this first day of December, the first Sunday of the church season of Advent, we are starting our lead up to Christmas. We're beginning a new sermon series. It'll give it the title, Faith That Is Real. And it's going to be based in the first letter of John. If I had to sum up in just one sentence what the first letter of John's about, I'd say it's this: who Jesus is and how he calls us to live. Before we get started into the letter, there are two questions that are worth thinking about. Firstly, who wrote the letter? And secondly, why he wrote it. Now, unlike most of the New Testament letters, nowhere does the writer actually identify himself. But the opening words make it clear that the writer is someone who has known Jesus in the days of his earthly life. This is again the opening verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Now, from very early days, Christians have believed that this letter was written by the Apostle John, and they've done so when he's quite an elderly man. But so he's writing as someone who had shared so much with Jesus. He'd been present when Jesus had taught. He witnessed some of the great miracles that Jesus performed. He'd reclined next to him at the Last Supper. He'd witnessed the crucifixion. He'd discovered the empty tomb. On a number of occasions, he'd met the risen Jesus. So when John writes about Jesus, he's someone worth listening to. He really knows the person he's speaking about. And because of his life experience, he knows what following him means as well. Now, there's a very strong tradition that in his later years, the Apostle John lived in Ephesus. And because there's no mention specifically in this letter of who it's written to, many think it might have actually been a circular letter that was written to the churches around that area. And that included the very same churches that we find listed in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation. So John is writing as an old man, someone who's seen, heard, and touched the earthly Jesus, someone who's held in high esteem by the church. Listen carefully to what he says. So he makes a number of statements about why he's writing, which you also take notice of. The first of those is in verses 3 and 4. He says, "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." So John wants a joy that comes from a shared fellowship in Christ. And he's writing at a time when false teachers had begun to infiltrate the church, promoting their own ideas about who Jesus was and the shape of what Christian living is like. And what John's saying to us in this letter, if anyone says to you something about Jesus that's not the same as the Jesus I experienced, and they're telling you to live in a way that's contrary to the teachings of that Jesus, they're not talking about the real Jesus. It's a distorted understanding they have. Choosing to follow an understanding of Jesus that's not true to who he really was, is a very serious issue, and it is one that leads to division among Christians, at least those who profess to be so. And John makes it very clear right at the outset of the letter, he wants the church to be truly joyous because it's being faithful to who Jesus is and is united in him, and it is committed to following his teachings. There are two sides to authentic Christian living. On the one hand, there's our right believing, and the other hand, there's our right living. It's orthodoxy and orthopraxis. The two need to go hand in hand. And down through the history of the church, and still today, we see that where faith is not genuine, either the believing will not be right, or the living will not be right, or sometimes both will not be right. Authentic faith, faith that is real, will honour Jesus for who he really is, and will seek to live in a way that honours him as well. John states a second reason for writing his letter in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "My children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." See, it's not enough just to believe the truth about Jesus. Along with that, we must also be seeking actively to live a life of obedience to him. Remember at the Last Supper, Jesus taught his disciples and he said to them, among other things, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." And John's writing this letter to encourage professing Christians and to challenge them to be faithful. Faithful and united in holding fast to who Jesus is and in active obedience to his teachings. And as the letter progresses, there are some very clear and strong warnings about false teachers in the church who were seeking to lead people astray, both in their understanding of who Jesus is and by playing down or denying the ethical implications of Jesus' teaching. And that is not a situation that we're not familiar with today. There are those who would distort the truth about Jesus and those who would distort the way of Jesus in our terms of our lives. Both need to go hand in hand for faith to be real. In chapter 1, verse 5 of today's reading, John gives some very clear teaching about the nature of God and the sinfulness of our humanity. He says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is light and in him is no darkness at all. As I reflected on that statement during the week, I was reminded of a statement I read some years ago in a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And he says there, if we're going to understand the death of Jesus, there are two things we must first understand. And the first of those is the holiness of God, and the second is the seriousness of our sin. Because when we understand those things, we can begin to understand why it was that Jesus died for us. Unlike us, in his very being, God is perfectly pure, holy, and without sin. And if we profess to be following God in our lives, then that ought to be reflected. So John continues to draw out the implications of God's holiness for those who profess to be Christians. He says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Yes, it is possible to have an unhealthy preoccupation with sin, whether it be our own sin or the sins of other people. But that doesn't mean that the ongoing presence of sin in our lives is not an issue. Because if we're honest with ourselves before God, the fact is that we all fall short of God's perfect holiness. And sin, in whatever forms it takes, is something that's part of each one of our lives, and therefore it's something we need to turn away from. And because sin is something that so deeply impacts both our relationship with God and our relationship with others, it has to be dealt with. Otherwise, it has this negative impact on our spiritual life, on our connectedness with others. Faith that is real is faith that will be evidenced by growing in holiness. And that is made possible through being united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. We share in his risen life. When it comes to thinking about sin, rather than just pointing the finger at others, we need to first take a close look at our own lives. To look at our own lives in the light of God's perfect holiness. And to be asking ourselves questions like, what are the things in my life that are not as they should be? And what does God require me to do about them? We see in verses 8 and 10 of the first chapter of today's reading, there were apparently some professing Christians who were making the unbelievably arrogant claim to be sinless. And that sort of thinking was probably being promoted by the false teachers that John later warns against. This is what John has to say about any sense of self-delusion that we're without sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, no matter how much we have grown in holiness, sin is still an ongoing presence in our lives. And that's why regular self-examination is so important. So important to our spiritual well-being. It's a time when we allow the Spirit of God to convict us of our need to turn away from sin, a time when we open ourselves to receive the freedom that comes from being forgiven, and a time when we allow ourselves to experience afresh the transforming work of the Spirit, as we grow in holiness. And the freedom that comes from being forgiven is something that's made possible for us because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Today in this service, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper. And that is a powerful reminder for us of what Jesus has done for us in his death. John puts it this way in beginning of chapter 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That's what we celebrate when we share communion together. The bread speaks to us of Jesus' body broken for us on the cross. The wine speaks to us of his blood shed for us, of his atoning sacrifice. But not just for us, but for the sins of the whole world. So our celebration of the Lord's Supper, we should look beyond our own needs and our own spiritual feeding to the fact that the love we celebrate is love for all. We have this assurance in chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So while forgiveness is a wonderful gift of grace, one that is freely given for us by God, there's nothing automatic about receiving forgiveness. To receive what God freely offers, we must be looking to Jesus as both our Saviour and our Lord. And when we do, we have the promise that he will not only forgive us, but he will also cleanse us. Forgiveness isn't just about wiping the slate clean and getting back to the old life again. Forgiveness is about experiencing the freedom and then walking in the freedom. Because if there has been true repentance, we will be seeking to live in fresh obedience. And that obedience is made possible because of the new life we have in Jesus and the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. John has more to say about the work of the Spirit later on in the letter. But today we're just focusing on one of the signs that John gives us of faith that is real. If we had to sum it up in one word, it would be obedience. But to get to that point, faith that is real will first recognise the presence of sin and turn away from it. And then he will ask God's forgiveness and go on to live in obedience. That's the life we're called to live as followers of Jesus. So may we celebrate the freedom we have in Jesus, and may we know the reality of that new life that God gives us in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great love you have shown us in Jesus. Thank you for his life of perfect obedience to you, laid down for us upon the cross. Father, Jesus is the perfect expression of your holiness. God, you are light, and in you is no darkness at all. Jesus, you are the light of the world. Father, we pray that the light of Christ would dispel the darkness within us. We might give ourselves afresh to you to walk in the new life you give us in Jesus. We might honour Jesus for who he truly is and obey him in our lives day by day. Amen.